Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And by way of introduction, we look at verses 3 and 4. Romans 3, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And our subject this evening is questioning God's judgment. This is our focus this evening, questions or objections to the judgment that are raised in this first part of chapter 3 of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. Of course, it goes without saying that when we speak of the judgment, we speak of that coming day when we shall stand before God at the end of our lives and on the brink of eternity and give an account of our lives, a day that is promised in the Scriptures, very clearly promised, and a day, as I always mention, that cannot be avoided, cannot be eluded or cancelled. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we must all be ready. But naturally, whenever anybody hears about the judgment, the unbelieving world I'm speaking about particularly, there are always objections. We live, after all, in a society that, on one hand at least, seems to despise judgment or the very idea of judgment. We are exhorted to be non-judgmental in all things. That's the value of this society. We ought never to judge anybody. Who are we to judge somebody else? Well, in principle, that is a good thing, of course, but in reality, even in a society such as this that promotes such things, it seems to me at least that we live in a society that is very judgmental and very quick to pass judgment on other people. We as Christians are in a particularly good position to make this observation. You ever tell somebody you're a Christian, an unbeliever, of course, they'll instantly pass judgment on you. This person is a Christian. This person must be of limited intelligence. He must be insane in some way. He believes in an imaginary God. This is not somebody that I'd like to be associated with. They immediately pass judgment on you without knowing anything about you. This is a very judgmental society in some respects. And this society seems to embrace judgment without actually realizing it. And I've spoken about this before, but the most popular TV shows that we have nowadays, well, they all have an element of judgment. You think of shows like MasterChef and Bake Off and X Factor. Well, all these shows have in common an element of judgment. The contestants perform, and then they have to stand before judges and be judged. If you took that element out of those shows, well, hardly anyone would watch it. That's the great thing that grips people. These people are going to be judged. That's our great entertainment. And so, although on one hand, this society seems to abhor judgment and turn away from it, on the other hand, it seems to be their great delight and entertainment. So there is a very ambivalent attitude towards judgment. But when we think about God's judgment, the judgment of God, well, people, of course, are generally very hostile. But before we continue on this theme, we look at the first verse of chapter 3 and at the question that is posed in this first verse. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Well, why are these questions asked? Well, if you remember last week, the Apostle Paul has made clear that one's outward Jewishness does not make one right with God. One who is born a Jew and raised a Jew and knows the culture and the traditions and the dress, dresses like a Jew and is circumcised if he's male, a Jew cannot say that because I have all of this, I am now right with God. He can't say that. All those outward signs are worthless if there is no inward spiritual life. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. All the outward trappings, the outward Jewishness, the outward circumcision means nothing at all. It's the circumcision of the heart that matters, the change in the heart. Do you love God inwardly? Do you obey God inwardly? Do you have that inward personal relationship with Him? That personal spiritual life, that is what is important. And well, we made the application, and I did so also on the Lord's Day evening. You can make that application to Christians. The outward Christianity, outward religion means nothing. It's the inner life that is so important, and that is what we need to cultivate. And the question here in verse 1, well, this is raised off the back of those comments, the back of this conclusion of the Apostle Paul. And really what it's saying is, well, what's the point then of being a Jew? What is the point of the Jews? What was the point of God revealing himself to the Jews if, after all, some Jews will be lost? What was the point of all of that? The Jews, supposedly God's people, but it seems some of them will be lost. So what advantage? Is there any difference between the Jews and the Gentiles? What advantage is there in being a Jew? Is there any at all? And the Apostle Paul in verse 2 says, yes, there is an advantage, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now later on, as we shall see at the end of our study, God willing, later on he will say that ultimately Jew and Gentile are alike, they're equal. Eternally speaking, they are equal. But the Jews, nevertheless, in a great sense, they did have an advantage. They did have an advantage. God did indeed reveal himself to them. They knew the true God, the true living God, the God of creation. These things were hidden from the other nations. The other nations were in the dark. But the Jews, they knew who the true God was. They didn't have to resort to worshipping idols made of wood or stone or inventing gods for themselves. They didn't have to do that. They knew who the true God was. And God, this God, had intervened in their history, had formed them as a nation, had given them laws, given them a worship system, and provided for the nation, protected the nation, delivered the nation so many times. And they had the oracles of God, the Apostle Paul mentions here. What's that? Well, those are the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. God had spoken through the Jewish nation. God had raised up prophets from amongst their own people. And these prophets set forth the word of God as moved by the Holy Spirit. They had all the prophecies. They had the Psalms. They had the Proverbs. The wisdom of God was made known to the Jewish people, everything in their possession. But even though they had all those things, we must remember that those things did not save them. Those things did not lead to them being justified before God, did not make them right with God. So what advantage? What was the point of it? Well, this is the point. It gave the Jews greater opportunity to be made right with God. They had a greater opportunity than any other nation to know God, to worship him in the right way, to be made right with him. That was the advantage they had. They had a greater opportunity to find the way of salvation. But they still had to take that opportunity. It was presented to them, but it was up to them to take that opportunity. Why, it's like if you are born into a Christian family, well, you have privileges that other children don't have. Children who are not born in a Christian family, they don't have the privileges that you would have. A child born in a Christian family, well, they have far easier access to the Word of God, to the Bible. They will perhaps attend Sunday school. They will sing the hymns. They will memorize verses. They will come into contact with other Christians. They'll hear testimonies of how others have come to faith in Christ. But all those privileges, they don't save that child. That child is not saved because they have all that privileges. There's just a greater opportunity for them to be saved that other children don't have. There's a greater opportunity. The likelihood is greater. And that was the same with the Jewish nation. They had all the privileges. They had the scriptures, but that didn't save them. They just had a greater opportunity. If I can put it another way, the door to salvation was shut to all the other nations. To the Jews, it was wide open. The door was wide open, but they still had to walk through it. They still had to go through it, but so many of them did not walk through that door, though it was wide open, though they had the scriptures, though they had such wonderful opportunity. They did not take it, so many of them. So this is the point that's being made in verses 1 and 2. But then verse 3, there's another objection that rears its head. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Well, it's the faithfulness of God that's being questioned here. When we read the faith of God, that could be translated the faithfulness of God. If some do not believe, shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And what this is saying, or what this is asking, well, if some Jews are lost, if some of the Jews will not be saved, does that not make God unfaithful? Because after all, God has made promises to Israel. He made promises to Israel. He made promises to Abraham. He promised Abraham that his seed would be blessed. But if some Jews are going to be lost, well, does that not make God a promise breaker? He promised Abraham his seed shall be blessed. Lo and behold, some of the Jews will be lost. Does that mean God is a covenant breaker? But well, Paul says in verse 4, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying, how dare you mention such a thing? God forbid, perish the thought. Let God be true, but every man a liar. This is Paul's way of saying God cannot be unfaithful. God cannot ever lie. That's the nature of man. It's the nature of man to deceive and to perpetrate falsehood. But God cannot lie. God is not a man that he should lie. Let God be true, but every man a liar. And then Paul quotes, as it is written from Psalm 51, not perfectly, but this is where it's taken from, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. If anybody questions God's truth and his reliability and his faithfulness, well, it will be vindicated on the day of judgment. But how do we answer this question that has been posed? If some Jews are lost, has God broken his promise to Abraham? No, he has not broken his promise to Abraham. The promise, as we learn from the New Testament, was not made to Abraham's physical seed, but his spiritual seed, to those who would exercise faith. That is what the promise was made to. Abraham was the father of the faithful, those who would exercise faith. And Paul will go on to explain this later in the epistle. Faith was the vital component of the promise given to Abraham, and by extension, Israel as a nation. The promise given to Abraham, well, so many of you know this, was concerning Isaac, the birth of his son Isaac. But how is Isaac going to be born? Abraham is old, and Sarah is old. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. So how is this promise going to be fulfilled? It's going to be fulfilled through faith. The promise was closely, intimately connected with faith. That is what this was meant to communicate. Abraham was the father of faith, and all those of his seed who would exercise faith, they would be inheritors of the promise. It was not Abraham's physical seed. You think of Ishmael. Ishmael, who was Abraham's other son. He was not included in the covenant promise. Why? Well, because his birth was not fulfilled through faith. Remember how that came to pass? The promise was given to Abraham, but there was a lack of faith. Sarah gave Abraham her maid, Hagar, because she didn't think that God could provide, that God could fulfill the promise. It was a lack of faith that led to the birth of Ishmael. So that's why he wasn't included. But the promise of faith was for Isaac, and that is the great connection. Faith was so vital, so important in that promise. And well, of course, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is obtained by faith. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is Abraham's great seed. That is ultimately what the promise is alluding to. When the promise was made to Abraham, the promise is that through his line will come a great seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just Isaac, but through the descendants of Abraham will come Christ, the great seed of Abraham, and he will bring salvation. And how do we lay hold upon that salvation? It's by faith, always faith. So these things are made clear to us in the scriptures, and God has not broken his promise to Abraham, because the promise of God for Abraham was that those who would exercise faith will be inheritors of the promise and of salvation. And these things are very important for us to understand. But let's move on, because there's yet another question and objection that we have to consider in verse 5. And I read right down to verse 7, and I'll take my time perhaps with this, because this is difficult to understand and very profound. But verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner?" Well, it's very difficult to glean the meaning just from a simple reading. But let me try and explain very simply. This is a real terrible question to ask anybody. What is this question about? Well, it seems that some people, some of the Jews most likely, they would say to Paul or ask Paul, "Okay, we accept we are unrighteous, we break the law of God, we are sinners, but doesn't my sin in a way glorify God? Doesn't my sin, the fact that I'm a sinner and the fact that I do bad things, Doesn't that prove that God is right when he speaks in the word of God? Doesn't my sin prove that God is right when he speaks, that God is true when he speaks? Doesn't my sin in some way vindicate God and highlight his goodness? Does not my unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God? When I lie, when I tell a lie, does that not magnify the truth of God? In contrast, does it not highlight how truthful and honest God is when I lie? This is the argument, the reasoning that's being set forth. It's almost as though sin is necessary. And I've heard this argument put even in this day and age. Sin is necessary. Without people seeing sin in the world, nobody would flee to God. It's only when people see the sin of the world and the sin in themselves, then they flee to God. So in a way, God is glorified through sin. And if God is glorified through sin, why does he judge sinners? Why does he punish sinners? If sin ultimately glorifies God, why am I judged as a sinner? This is what is said here in verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, my dishonesty only magnifies God's truth, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? What's wrong with my sin? It's only pointing out the goodness of God. And verse 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Well, that's the logical conclusion of such reasoning. If my sin will lead people to God, well, let us do evil that good may come. And well, this is such an impertinent question to ask. The Apostle Paul at the end of verse 8 says, whose damnation is just. Basically, he's saying that those people who think along those lines, they're more deserving of punishment. They're more deserving of condemnation, not less. If they think that, these terrible things about God, well, their damnation is just. Dear friends, we have to speak just a few things about this, and I'll be brief. God is not glorified by sin in any respect. God is glorified when we resist sin, when we turn away from sin, when we live holy lives and pure lives, when we resist temptation. That's when God is glorified. Even fierce temptation, when we really have to deny ourselves, that's when God is glorified. Sin in no way glorifies God at all. God saves people in order to set them free from sin. To set them free from sin in this world, when you come to Christ, you have power over your sin. Sins that had great dominion over you in time past, they lose their power. That's why God saves you in this life and in the life to come. Remember, in the eternal hereafter, there will be no sin at all. There'll be everlasting glory for God. God will be glorified in the highest, and we shall sing his praises. We won't need sin to glorify God or to be drawn to him. We will gaze upon God's righteousness and his holiness and his love and his grace. Sin will be forgotten. So doctrines and teachings and questions such as this, well, they are the lie of the devil. The lie of the devil. And we have to beware of such lies. We have to be careful of this and such thinking as this, even as Christians. Because sometimes the devil tempts us into sin in exactly this way. The devil will tempt us. He will present us with some sin. And he'll say to us, oh, don't worry about committing this sin. Don't worry about it. You'll commit this sin, but guess what? God will forgive you. God will forgive you, and you'll be so thankful to God because God will forgive you even though you committed this great sin. So go on, just commit this sin, and you'll love God even more when he forgives you. That's how the devil tempts us. Do this sin so then you can praise God even more when he forgives you. What a terrible thing that is. How easily we fall for it. Yes, God does forgive us. His mercy is plenteous. Of course it is. But God forbid that we should ever use that as an excuse to fall into sin. That's a terrible thing. God forbid, and we are not let off the hook if we fall into sin that way. Our condemnation is just. Our damnation is just. And do I need to speak about the damage that sin can do to the life even of a believer? Yes, we can be forgiven, but sin is so serious. Sin is so damaging to us. Sin in a believer, well, it can cause all kinds of things. We can lose our joy and our peace. We can lose our assurance. We can begin to doubt whether we are truly a child of God, whether we're truly going to heaven because of sin. Some sins can cause lasting sadness and regret and shame, public shame, through sin. Sin does not glorify God. And if we sin lightly and freely with this kind of attitude, then we shall very soon realize how serious sin is. But I begin to draw to conclusion. I won't go much further in this chapter. There have been some heavy things to consider. But look at verse 9, what the Apostle Paul says here. What then? Are we better than they? Well, most likely the Apostle Paul is speaking about the Jews when he says we. The Apostle Paul, of course, is a Jew. What then? Are we better than they? I believe he's still in the process of answering this question. What advantage then hath the Jew? Well, what advantage? Are we better than they? And the Apostle Paul says no. In no wise. By nature, in the sight of God, we are no better than they. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. By nature, the whole of the human race is equal. We are all under sin. And verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. None righteous. Now that doesn't mean that no person is ever able of doing a good deed or of doing something nice. People, unbelievers, atheists are capable of doing kind and good deeds. But what it means is that nobody can be justified before God in their own merit, by their own works. There is none good enough for that. There is none righteous in the sight of God. No, not one. We need the righteousness of another. The righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness that he lived for us, his perfect submission to God. And how do we claim that righteousness that earns heaven for us? It's by faith. It's through faith. Always faith. And that is what is available to us. We have no reason to say or cause to say, any of us in this room, that there was no opportunity afforded to us. We are in some ways like the Jews of old. We have the privileges. We have the scriptures. We have the preaching. We have so many sources we can turn to. So much Christian literature available to us. We can never say we didn't have that opportunity. There is a door that is wide open for every one of us, but we have to walk through it by faith. And that is ultimately what comes through in this first part of the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Well, may that faith increase in us in the coming days ahead. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father. Oh, dear Lord, we do pray that thou wouldest bless each and every one of us with faith, that saving faith that trusts in Christ and in Him alone, in His righteousness and in His shed blood that has made an end of all our sin. Lord, how much we need that faith. We cannot muster it up by ourselves. We need it given to us. It is the gift of God. Oh Lord, may we all each one humbly approach Thee and ask for that faith which leads to eternal life and peace and joy that this world cannot give. Oh Lord, be with us in all our lives and all the issues of life. Oh Lord, we pray that Thou wouldest be with us and forsake us not. We ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.